Please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. Okay, we're in Nehemiah 3 and 4. Actually, we're going to begin with Nehemiah 4. So if you'll turn to Nehemiah 4. Also, in your outline or in your bulletin, there's an outline you might find helpful to follow along. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 and 2 to begin, and then we'll exposit chapters 3 and 4 in their entirety. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Well, ever since the Garden of Eden, a diabolical plot has raged in order to rid the world of the image of God. All the way back when the serpent beguiled Eve and said, "You shall not surely die," Satan deceptively knew that disobedience to God was indeed a death sentence for man and woman, those very good creatures created in the image and likeness of God. Now, while the deception of Satan brought a myriad of wickedness into the world, Satan's plan to ultimately destroy humanity didn't work because God had a plan. And God prophesied a redeemer. And then God set in motion a plan of redemption that would ultimately reconcile man back to himself. So God would then carry out this plan through a line of people, beginning with Adam, through Noah, then calling specifically Abraham as the father of the chosen people, Israel. And through this chosen people, he would raise up the Messiah, the Redeemer that was promised in the Garden of Eden. And all throughout history, God would keep this people alive until the day of Messiah, what the New Testament calls the fullness of time. And that was God's purpose throughout their history. But as Christ said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so over and again throughout history, we see the enemy standing against God's people, trying to stamp them out of existence. Slavery in Egypt under the heavy-handed Pharaoh. Captivity in Persia and Babylon. Civil war within its own kingdom. Even key leaders like David and Solomon committing sin. Drought, famine, attacks by Assyria, and so on. Now, after Christ came and he instituted the new covenant and his church, the enemy still tried to stamp out God's people. Tertullian famously said in the second century, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." So from Stephen to Paul to the 12 disciples to the early church in the Roman Empire, persecution was the norm. Throughout history, Christians have suffered at the hands of emperors and regimes of all sorts. But the church is still here. The Belgic Confession, a Reformed creed from 1561, says this about the church's endurance. It says, and I quote, "The church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. That appears from the fact that Christ is the eternal King, from which it follows that he cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world. It shall never be destroyed, even though for a while it may appear very small, it may even seem to be snuffed out." I don't have to convince you that the enemy is still trying to snuff out the people of God today. Just this morning, I woke up to the news that 200 plus were killed in Sri Lanka. In late 2018, you may be familiar with this story of the early reign Reformed church in China. The communist Chinese government arrested and detained about 100 members of this prominent house church. The allegations were that they were inciting subversion of state power. Some of those members were released, some were under house arrest, and from what I can tell from the writing of this sermon today, Pastor Wang Yi is still in custody. China has been cracking down on religious freedom. They've been literally destroying churches, buildings of churches. They've been restricting who can worship and how worship ought to be done for many, many years. So Pastor Wang Yi and some other like-minded pastors put together letters and documents. One of them they call the 95 Theses to respond to the persecution. I want you to listen to what he says about the persecution and the endurance of the church. He says, first, we will answer, God's kingdom is already here in China. It cannot be denied by the power of the sword, because his kingdom is brought forth by the only begotten Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who brought forth this kingdom on the cross through his own death under the power of the sword. Genocides and persecutions can only cause this kingdom to make even more gains in China, because the cross is the mystery of the church and the gospel. Since the church is the body of Christ, every time the true church is persecuted, it will bring forth the power of the resurrection. What else beside the resurrection of Jesus can motivate the people of God to endure affliction? And as we've seen in our studies of Ezra and Nehemiah so far, opposition against God's people is inevitable. And we've considered this several times throughout this series. Well, today, I know it's Easter Sunday, but I want to continue that theme in our portion of Nehemiah as I highlight another inevitable event. Even when it seems that the people and promises of God have been destroyed, God revives them. So today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, it might be a little unusual that we're in the book of Nehemiah. However, my goal is to demonstrate how a belief in the God who resurrected Jesus will yield faith to believe that he will keep his people from being ultimately destroyed. In other words, the enemy could not keep Jesus down. Neither can he keep God's people down. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 3. And again, you have an outline in your bulletin. And this chapter is about working together in God's quickening power. Now, let me tell you from off the bat, we're going to read chapter 3 in its entirety straight through. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here. You may not have expected to read an entire chapter like this on Easter Sunday. But in this chapter, you will find things like many hard-to-pronounce Hebrew names, names that are not on the top 100 list of baby names today. You'll find what seems like a few mundane details, what seems like redundancies and minutiae. But before we read this, I want you to consider a few things. First, Israel's history is our history. Please recall, there would be no church if there was not first an Israel. If God didn't preserve Israel, the church would not be here. And while the people in Nehemiah's day didn't necessarily have an Easter Sunday or even know the details about Messiah like we do, they still called upon the God who can revive stones from the ash heap to make their work continue on. So as we read, we get a foreshadow of the church. I'm not equating this group with the church, but I'm pointing out that there's a parallel here. Each person or group that we read about in just a few moments is considered important and vital to the task of rebuilding the wall. It's almost like what you're reading is a recap of our own church. We would say something like, and Pastor Eli opened in prayer, and after him, Jim led in song, and after him, Brother Tom read the word, and after him, Steve led in prayer, and ADL translated, and so-and-so discipled, and so-and-so preached on the streets, and she managed the nursery, and he set up chairs, and we can go on and on. This is the work of the ministry, and every member is important. And so the work of building and participating in ministry is varied, but all of us are doing this for the glory of God. Also consider that God quickens. The Bible uses that word. We don't use that word too often, but quicken means to make alive. He makes alive the dead. So when the Jews returned to Jerusalem, that city, what they saw was death. They saw the rubble. They saw the temple is gone. The walls fallen down. It looks like this has been lying dormant for years. But in chapter 3, what we're about to read, something remarkable is happening. The people are working together by the power of God to bring life from the dead. And what would motivate them to do so? The word of God. The same word that spoke the world into existence, that quickened our dead souls, quickens God's people to resurrect his work in his time. Look at the end of chapter 2. Right before chapter 3, verse 1. This is just a reminder of our last time in this text. Chapter 2, verse 20. Nehemiah says, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper and his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He says, God will make us prosper and we will build. And now in chapter 3, we see them doing that very thing. Let's look at chapter 3 of Nehemiah. It says, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Barakiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Pesiah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the prince beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pehath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hose, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. Verse 17. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Kalah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavi, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib, the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maasa, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress in the tower, projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh. And the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of the Lord. I will make just a few brief comments about that chapter before we get into the narrative. like I said, I want you to understand, as seemingly mundane as that is, this is a miracle. Nehemiah organized this very well. Think about all the details. This is before computers. This is before the kind of blueprint software that you might have if you're an architect. And he's able to put people in the right place at the right time and motivate all these people to do this work. He wisely organizes this effort. The walls are consecrated at the beginning by the priests, and we see that Nehemiah pays careful attention to detail. He is fully invested in this work. As you look at this, it's a picture, it's a foreshadowing of a church where every member is fully invested in their part. It might seem like I'm just working on this part of the wall and nobody cares about what I'm doing. But if you're part of God's work, you are doing something of eternal significance. Eternal significance. In chapter 4, verse 6, it tells us that the people had a mind to work. We have here a body of workers that's unified yet diverse. There are 38 individuals in the chapter, 42 different groups, and each worker is assigned a place and a task. Everyone in the church has a different function, but as the Bible says, we are still one body with one purpose. So when everyone has their eyes on the goal, then we work together in unity. There's diversity in this chapter. There's rulers, priests, craftsmen, goldsmiths, perfumers, even people outside the city. You even find some people that don't work as hard. You might have noticed in an earlier verse, one of the Tekoites, their nobles, refused to stoop down. But most of the people did the work, and they did it well. The chapter begins with the sheep gate, the chapter ends with the sheep gate, and now, according to one commentator, the full circle of activities has been completed. I also want you to notice that the rebuilding effort is actually one of repair and revival. They did not get new materials. Maybe for some of the gates they did, but for the walls, they were reviving stones that were once used as a wall. The word built in this chapter literally means rebuilt. In the ESV, at least, I've seen the word repair over and again. It doesn't say they went out to get new material and start over. It says they repaired that which was broken down. This then was a restoration. It was a reviving of what was thought of as dead. You could even say it was a sort of resurrection. George Morrison says that for this restoration, no new material was needed. In the debris of the ruined masonry lay all the material required, and it seems to me that this is always so when the walls of Zion are rebuilt. Now that we have seen this beautiful scene of God's restored and revived people working together to rebuild the wall, and now that that's in the forefront of our minds, we come to chapter 4, where lo and behold, the enemies are still there. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now, Sanballat, we've seen him in chapter 2. His name comes from a Babylonian name that means sin makes alive. This is an enemy of God and his people. He is satanic. And here, the Bible says he was enraged. And it's suggested that his rage comes from the fact that he knows he can't legally stop them. He knows that the Jews had permission from the king to build the wall. And so he resorts to ridicule. Ridicule is a tactic of the devil. Goliath ridiculed David. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed while he was on the cross. And today, believers are ridiculed in a variety of ways. He uses ridicule and intimidation. Because it says in verse 2 that he was doing this in the presence of his army, the army of Samaria. He was very emboldened because he can mock them knowing full well that he had backup. Then we come to this guy in verse 3, Tobiah. Now, strangely, Tobiah's name actually means "the Lord is good." But he joins in the ridicule. And the comments that they're making, these questions are, first of all, the Jews are weak. Secondly, To think that one day they're going to have everything finished and they can sacrifice to God is ridiculous. Thirdly, they cannot take these ruined, burnt stones and bring them back to functionality. And fourthly, whatever they do repair is so weak that it can be just torn down if a fox were to walk on it. These are the mockings of the enemy. Now, we considered this in a prior sermon, but just to recap, the enemy would have no problem if the Jews were just building some harmless monument. In fact, you might remember that back in Ezra's day, they actually asked to help, can we help build the temple with you? But this wall is not a harmless monument. It is a fortress. It is a protection. And it's a sign of progress of the Jewish people. It represents power. And this power was something the enemies had no desire to lose, let alone give to the Jewish people. So what does Nehemiah do in the face of this opposition? He does the same thing he did in chapter 2. He does the same thing Ezra did several times in Ezra. He brings it to the Lord. And here, Nehemiah's prayer is one of justice. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Bible doesn't say, like, and now Nehemiah says this. It just goes right into verse 4, but you know it's Nehemiah speaking. It says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So once again, we see that the first recourse of a godly leader is to pray. Nehemiah brings the issue to God. But Nehemiah uses very strong language here. There's no loving of enemies. There's no asking God to change their hearts. There's no blessing those who persecute. And why is that? Why is he praying for justice but not mercy? Well, you have to understand a few things. First of all, the context is that opposition to the work of God is opposition to God. These are enemies looking to thwart the plans of God. As I said earlier, keeping Israel alive is the line that would then bring the Messiah to the whole world. And anyone who comes against that deserves judgment. And Nehemiah knew that. He's praying here a prayer that much resembles the imprecatory Psalms that we see in 69 and 70. Nehemiah isn't in the wrong to cry out for justice. Obviously, Nehemiah wasn't aware of the new covenant that would become inaugurated by Jesus when Jesus told his people to bless those who persecute you and love and pray for your enemies. Jesus revealed that grace in due time. But Nehemiah is working with the light of revelation that he had. And he is right to ask God to rain justice on his enemies. He recognizes that these men aren't merely guilty of insulting him personally. See, if Nehemiah prayed this because his feelings were hurt, then you might say he had spite in his prayer. But he realized that those insults were coming against God himself. This was a serious crime. This was cosmic treason, and it must be handled righteously. Psalm 139, verse 21 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" So Nehemiah prays that God would rain justice on these people and they would be held accountable for their sins. But then look at verse 6. I just love the way verse 6 is written, at least in our English Bibles. It says, "So we built the wall." And never mind that there are people mocking us here. I just prayed to God. I mean, what do I have to fear? I literally just went to the throne room of God, so we built the wall. Nothing will stop someone who is in the presence of God. So it's very casual here, but it's sinful laziness. It's not a self-confidence. It's a confidence in God. Nehemiah just met with the living God, the God who brought them back to Judah in order to build. Why should he be afraid of these people? Yes, they're standing outside with their army. Yes, they're mocking us, but I prayed. And so, verse 6, so we built the wall. And the people, it says in verse 6, had a mind to work. The people were enthusiastic. They were motivated. What else can encourage a godly leader than to be able to lead people who are also invested in the very project that he's leading them in? God quickened what was thought of as dead. So how could they not work? A few people throwing insults was nothing. So because that didn't work, the ridicule didn't work, the enemy now comes up with a more devious plan. Look in verses 7 to 15. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is falling. There is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them to stop the work. At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Psalm 2 tells us, why do the nations rage? And why did the peoples plot in vain? What we just read was another vain plot of the enemy. The number of enemies seems to grow. Their plans change from ridicule to sabotage. The enemies surround them. We read about new people in this section. He mentions all the neighbors of Persia with Judah right in the middle. The Samaritans on the north, the Ammonites on the east, the Arabs on the south, the Ashdodites on the west. And Judah, in the middle, surrounded by enemies. Discouragement does set in. The enemies do get a foothold. In verse 10, we read that Judah was saying, the strength is failing. The burdens are too heavy. The rubble is too much. It seems at this point like the enemies are making some sort of headway. There's a song of lament there. Then there's a rumor in verse 11 that's spreading that the enemies are going to sneak in the city and kill the workers when they don't expect it. So in verse 12, and different versions have different translations, it's a very hard verse to translate. My version, ESV, says that the Jews lived near them and said, you must return to us 10 times. But whatever the original rendering, the idea in verse 12 is that the Jews were so close to the enemy border, they saw the enemies sort of prepare to fight, take up their swords, and they were warning others about it, because something was about to go down. So what does Nehemiah do? Once again, you have this godly leader who knows the Lord, who doesn't fear, and he organizes a defense and he motivates his people. So he situates guards high enough for the enemy to see. It's almost like a game of chess. The enemy just made its move, and now Nehemiah makes a move to say, we are ready for you. We know about your plan, so come at us. And then he encourages the people again in verse 14, don't be afraid. Don't look at the fact that you're surrounded by these enemies. Who does he say to remember? Remember the Lord. Because the Lord is great and awesome. And if you remember him, then you can fight. Fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So Nehemiah motivates them, and then the plans are foiled. Look at verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. There was nothing on earth that was going to stop God's people from doing the work of the ministry, from rebuilding this wall. The enemy tried. The enemy used intimidation. The enemy used ridicule. The enemy used discouragement, rumors. But God's people were one step ahead, not because they were smarter, because they trusted in the Lord. God gives wisdom in due time, and the crisis was averted. Discouragement turns back to encouragement. The Jews thwart the plan of the enemies by the power of God, and the work carries on. Look at verses 16 through 23 as we end the exposition here. From that day on, verse 16, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. By the way, this is where, if you know, Charles Spurgeon had a newspaper called The Sword and the Trowel. The sword representing the protection, the trowel, the building. This is where he gets it from. Verse 16, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, verse 17, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So Nehemiah adds security to the work that's being done, and the people continue to work. Their rallying cry in verse 20 is, "Our God will fight for us." What motivation do we need when we're discouraged in the building and working of the ministry, other than "our God will fight for us"? The God who rose Jesus from the grave, he raised him from the grave, he conquered death, he's the one fighting for us, he's the one making the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church remain true. You may be aware of more persecution in this world. There's ongoing persecution in Nigeria. In February last year, Boko Haram militants attacked a Christian farming village in Borno State, and the attack killed 106 people, specifically targeting male residents in the Christian community. On June of the same year, 120 Christians were killed by Fulani militants in Plateau State as they returned from attending a funeral. I was reading this report about this, the ministries that are going on in Nigeria, and one report observed a Christian youth camp that continued to function during the same time as these attacks. That's what, think about, like, teenagers, children, still going to youth camp, knowing that all around them, some of their very family members are being killed for being Christians. The report says, back at the youth camp, a group of girls accompanied by a spirited drummer sing a praise to Jehovah, which after an 8 times refrain, "Where shall I run to?" is followed by this chorus. "I run to the mountain," the mountain said no. "I run to the hill said no, no, no. I run to the ocean said no. I run to my God has answered me." There is nowhere else to run when the enemy surrounds you on all sides, other than to God himself. And blessed are those who take refuge in the Lord. The denomination that runs this camp in Nigeria has a yearly theme, and this year's theme, or last year's theme, was joy in suffering. And one of the spokesmen said, "You are not alone in your suffering. God is with you." I can't imagine the pain that our Nigerian brothers and sisters are experiencing, but I'm thankful that they're choosing to meditate on that truth, that God is alive and with them in the midst of persecution. And this goes for all cultures of all Christians throughout the ages. Our God will fight for us. And so before we apply this message, I'll end the exposition. You see it on your outline as letter C. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? That was the question that Sanballat and Tobiah were asking. And the answer is a resounding yes. God is a God of revival. When things seem like they have no more hope, God brings life from the dead. Psalm 85, verse 4 to 7 says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" God restores. God revives. God resurrects. If God has promised something in his word, it will come to pass, and the enemy's tactics are futile. So to answer Sanballat's question, will they revive the stones? Yes, by God's power. Stones that were burnt and destroyed and lay dormant for years will be revived, restored, and resurrected, that Jerusalem may have its wall again. Now, we take a story like this that happened thousands of years ago. How does that apply to us today? There's four main things I want to use to apply or use this text to apply to our lives, just to remember, especially today as we celebrate the resurrection. And the first one is this. The enemy tried to destroy Jesus, but failed. Remember, our brothers and sisters, that the resurrection power of God remains the basis for the continuation of God's work in this world. The reason that the work will continue is because they couldn't keep down Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, right? He's the promised one. He is the culmination of the children of Israel. Herod tried to get him in infancy, but failed. Satan tried to get him in the wilderness, but he failed. But at last, right, the enemy got his way when Satan entered Judas, and Judas betrayed Christ and had him arrested, brought him before Pilate, beaten, crucified, dead, and buried. It was over. Jesus bled and suffered and breathed his last. And a large stone was kept anyone from entering the tomb. So we can look at that burial of Jesus and say, well, the enemy has finally snuffed out the image of God in this world. Finally, what he meant to do from the Garden of Eden has been accomplished. Right? Absolutely not. The serpent may have bruised the heel of the Redeemer, but the Redeemer crushed his head. The Redeemer defeated death, and on the third day, the Redeemer rose triumphant from the grave. And not to be overly allegorical here, but Jesus is the true stone that they rejected and was revived 3 days later. If you're here today and you haven't come to Christ, please understand that you will meet the same fate of every enemy that ever tried to come against God. Now, you may have convinced yourself you're not an enemy of God because you wouldn't go up against God. Maybe you're just indifferent. But regardless of your indifference, your sin has made you an enemy of God. And the resurrection proves that God doesn't lose. And you will face him on judgment day. Everybody dies. But Jesus promised this to the one who believes in him. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so I implore you, if you're visiting, if you're here, even if you're a member and have never done this, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There is only one resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this life-changing, history-making, world-shattering event is the climax of God's work in the world. All the victories and defeats of God's people in the Old Testament, all the famines and revivals of God's people in the New Testament and in church history, and the coming resurrection at the end of the age, all have their source in Christ, the first fruits of the new creation. Secondly, along those same lines, the church may go through droughts and famine, but the gates of hell will not prevail. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, the famous Anglican bishop, generations ago said. He said, nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The Pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros have labored in vain to put down this church. They slay their thousands and then pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried each in his turn. It is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. It is a bush which is often burning and yet is not consumed. Even prior to him, the Puritan John Flavel said, oh, be not too quick to bury the church before she is dead. And just the other day, this was the first paragraph I saw in an article that I just saw posted 5 days ago about Christianity in Syria. This is what the article says. 3 years ago, the church in Syria was all but dead. The vicious civil war and invasion by Islamic State militants threatened the very existence of Christianity. But our partners on the ground say the story is changing and continues to transform. God is resurrecting the church in Syria. When we understand this, brothers and sisters, what do we then do? My last two points are the application of what we ought to do. Number one is pray for revival. And pray for revival on multiple scales. First, individually, in your own heart. Then locally, with our own church. Nationally, in our own culture. And globally, in the world. Let me just provide one caveat here. God can and does indeed extinguish local churches' candles. We see this in Revelation. Churches that leave their first love and that turn away from God, God will extinguish. I'm not preaching this message to say that Bread of Life Fellowship will always be around and not go apostate or close its doors. There are even cultures where Christianity, which once was a light, is now very dim or even gone. But none of that means that Christianity itself will ever be extinguished. As Ryle said, it might be extinguished in one land and then spring up in another. No church, no local church is guaranteed to last forever. Where's the church at Ephesus now? Where's the churches of Galatia? As well, no particular culture may continually be a Christian culture or influenced by Christianity as it once was. Just take a look at Europe, look at Britain. And of course, we bemoan the state of our culture here in the United States. I am not preaching this message with any advanced knowledge that God will send revival to America. Many of our churches have sold out to the world and have become synagogues of Satan. False teachers abound in the churches in America. Foolishness abounds in the churches of America. We have lost our salt and light. But be careful saying that it's over. I don't know if you've ever seen these videos online of athletes celebrating too early. If not, check them out. The other day I saw a cyclist raising his hand. He's like yards away from the finish line, riding his bicycle in a race, raising his hands in victory while another cyclist passes him by and crosses the finish line. And just a couple days ago, I saw a football player run all the way to the end zone. He drops the football right before the end zone line, but doesn't know it. And in the end zone, begins to do his touchdown dance while the other teammate takes the football back to the other end zone and scores a touchdown. Brothers and sisters, the problem is not that the enemy might be celebrating too early. That will always happen. The problem is when Christians watch the celebration and give up. Do not surrender. Do not give up. The stones may look destroyed. You may come back to some work of the ministry that looks like it. Nobody can breathe new life into this, but we know one who can. Don't be as the Jews who in verse 10 in chapter 4 were discouraged by looking at the enemy. Rather be as Nehemiah in verse 14 who looked to God and said, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome," and then fight. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. God who brings life from death can revive any work and no enemy will stop him. They couldn't keep Christ down. What makes you think they will stop his church from advancing? So let us trade in our defeatist attitudes for attitudes of victory. And let us seek the Lord for revival. You see, when it comes to revival, we cannot manufacture revival, but we can repent, we can pray, and we can obey. And it starts individually. Do you live in resurrection power? The resurrection you sing about, the resurrection to life. You know, the Bible says you were raised to walk in newness of life. Pray for revival in your own heart. Secondly, pray for revival in the local church. I hear so many great things about Bread of Life, and as one of the pastors, I'm so thankful when people come here and say they're thankful for the Word of God, they're thankful for so many things. But let's not be so comfortable. Don't cease praying that this ministry stays faithful to the end, because the mighty have fallen. Take a look at some of the favorite preachers or authors over the years that you may have benefited from who have fallen, whether it's into apostasy or into personal sin. And then pray for our culture. It's not over until God says it's over. I know it seems like it's dying in America. I get that. I know the light is dimming. But God is awesome and Jesus is alive. And the darkness cannot overcome the light. Don't let the enemy celebrate when there's still people wanting to cross the finish line. And then finally, pray for the world. Pray for places that we mentioned today, China, Syria, Nigeria, and all around the world, where Christians are both targeted in ways that you cannot imagine, and yet Christianity is thriving. The enemy is fighting a losing battle. Brothers and sisters, let us pray for revival. And my final point then is this. Let's work in resurrection power. We are co-laborers. Like we read in chapter 3, we are part of this resurrection work, this revival of God's work that maybe it'll seem dead, but God will bring back to life. We are co-laborers in a work that will never die. And so let's work and build in resurrection power. The Bible calls the church the assembly of the firstborn, not the assembly of the dead. So are we working? Are we alive? Warren Wiersbe quotes a British humorist as saying this, "I like work. Work fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours." That should not be the characteristics of a people who are raised to newness of life. God's people are alive because God is alive and his work is alive, and no one can keep it down. A lethargic Christian doesn't make sense. An insensitive Christian, a Christian who doesn't work, it's a paradox. It doesn't make sense. D.L. Moody proclaimed, "A great many people have got a false idea about the church. They have got an idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew and contribute to charities, listen to the minister, do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy, and that's all they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds." And so wherever we might be failing in this area, I challenge you, my brothers and sisters, let's be a church of life. That should be easy for us because life is in our name, right? Bread of life. But a unified working for a common cause, for the glory of God, let us be as the people in chapter 3 who maybe at times were discouraged, but by the word of God, they took up their swords, they took up their trowel, and they built and they did the work of the ministry. "Awake, you who sleep, and rise that the light of Christ may shine on you." We'll end our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we turn there, I want you to recall that our task ends with a people, or a text, ends with a people enthusiastically working on the wall, but also keeping their swords and their spears ready. Being watchful doesn't mean we cease working. And working doesn't mean we cease being watchful. But in both working and watching, we trust in the Lord who fights for us. And how do we get energized? How do we get motivated for this task? The same way the people of Nehemiah's day did, by the life-giving power of the Word of God. So let's end with 1 Corinthians 15, which does what I can't do. It beautifully weaves together the resurrection of Christ and the work of the ministry. First, look with me in verse 13 to 19. It says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And now, verses 50 to 58. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.